Greetings. If you're watching this, it's probably because you couldn't be in church this past Sunday. And if you tried to watch us online, you might have noticed that we opened the service with a series of technical issues that began with no audio. Our microphones, speakers, etc. were not working, so there was no sound. So those of us who were speaking and singing up front did the best we could, as loudly as we could, for everyone to hear. But then we thought, well, it'll be okay for those at home because we still have the Facebook feed and the camera's pretty close. It probably picks up voice directly into the camera and its own recording device. It'd probably be okay. And then we found out that a few minutes into the service, we lost the internet, so we lost the ability to stream that. I believe all our sermons are important, not because I'm preaching them, but because they are the feeding of God's word to the people of his church here at Three Stones. And this sermon in particular, for some of us who have had some questions about baptism, we've been preaching through the book of Romans, as you know, if you're attending Three Stones Church. And we got to Romans 8, which is chapter-wise halfway through. We plan on picking up, if the Lord is willing, this coming Sunday and doing a review of Romans 1 through 8 before jumping into chapter 9. Chapter 9 is very deep. There's a lot there, and I think that we've seen the close-up view looking through a microscope at Romans 1 through 8. I think it's good to pull back and get that sort of aerial view of the big picture of those chapters. But since we got to that point, and since we have had a number of people come through membership classes, and you need to be baptized in order to join the church as well as attend those classes, baptism being more important. And with the number of questions we've had about baptism, decided to address it during this sermon. So since some of you could not be there, and since we lost our ability to feed that service, therefore it's not online anywhere, I decided to go ahead and record the same message that I gave yesterday, a little less formally, but the same information. So, start with a question. Why do we do the things we do? Why do we do the things we do the way we do them? Why do we do the things we do when we do them? There's a story I tell. I've probably told it in front of you a number of times, but it's a helpful story, I think, and it's of a young couple getting married, and the young woman makes a roast, and as she's getting ready to put the roast in the oven, before she does, she cuts off the two ends, puts it in the pan, puts it in the oven. Her husband says, "Why do you cut the ends off the roast?" And she says, "Well, that's the way my mother did it." So the next time they're visiting her mother, they ask the question, "Mom, why do you cut the ends off the roast before you make it?" And she says, "Well, that's the way my mother did it." So, you know, they visit the grandmother, they get the same exact story, "That's the way my mother did it." Well, the great-grandmother lived in a nursing home nearby, and curiosity now had gotten the better of them, so they go to visit her, and hopefully she has the answer, not because the way my mother did it, because there's no one else to talk to. So they go and say, "Great-grandmother, why is it that when you made a roast, you cut the ends off the roast?" And she said, "Because, dear, my pan was only that big." Sometimes we do the things the way we do because that's the way they've always been done, even if it doesn't make any sense anymore to do that. There's another story I used to like to share a lot when I was in the military, and perhaps you've heard it as well. There seems to be some debate whether this is something that actually happened or not. But it's a story of a scientific experiment where there was a cage. Inside the cage, they put these five monkeys, a big cage, like a room-sized cage. They put these five monkeys in. There was a ladder in the center of the cage. And above the cage, but within reach of the top of the ladder, they hung this big bunch of bananas. So naturally, one of the monkeys goes running up the ladder, right? Well, as soon as he begins to go up the ladder, there are a number of scientists around there with hoses, with high-pressure hoses, with ice-cold water, and they blast this monkey. The second one goes up, same thing. Third one, fourth one, fifth one, blasted with this ice-cold water as soon as they head up the ladder. And they don't just blast the one going up the ladder, they blast the other four that are down on the floor. And they do this over and over and over again until the monkeys don't go up the ladder anymore after the bananas. Well, After a while, they take one of those monkeys out and they replace him with a new monkey who has never been sprayed with the icy cold water. He spies the bananas, begins to go up the ladder. Guess what happens? Before the hoses come on, the other four monkeys grab him and beat him and won't let him go up the ladder because they don't want to get sprayed with the icy cold water. One at a time, they replace all five monkeys with monkeys that have never experienced the icy cold water being sprayed on them. And yet, when one of them tries to go up the ladder, the behavior they've learned is when a monkey goes up the ladder, we pull him down and beat him. Because that's the way we've always done it here. Well, sometimes we do things or don't do things because it's the way it's always been done or it's never been done that way. But there's no real justifiable reason. On the other hand, sometimes there's a personal lack of understanding does not mean that there's not a really good, justifiable, understandable reason. Just because I don't know it doesn't mean it doesn't exist. So when I was in the Air Force and in my first duty station at Shaw Air Force Base as a young airman, we had a piece of machinery called the TTU-205. You don't really need to remember that, but it was used to test the system on the airplane by pumping air in that simulated airspeed and altitude. So forced air and vacuum, that is how an airplane measures those things. And so this helped you test those things. And so if an airplane had a problem or you had to change one of those indicators, you had to test it with this piece of equipment. The deal is that piece of equipment had a 45-minute warm-up time, because it had these pumps that ran, it had these carbon seals in there, and if you ran it up too quickly, you would cause those seals to fail sooner than they should. So sometimes an airplane needed that test and they were on the schedule and they had to leave within a few minutes. They didn't have 45 minutes to wait. So every morning, once I became qualified and as a mechanic, my boss had me come in 30 minutes early every day and to run two of those TTU-205s to warm them up, just to get them running. And I also had to make coffee before he got there. So that made perfect sense. Then if there was an airplane that morning getting ready to fly and it had a problem, that machine was ready to go. We could just throw it on a cart, run it out there and test the airplane. But many people would walk in and they would see those pieces of machinery sitting there running on the bench and not hooked up to anything, not hooked up to an airplane if we're inside, but also not hooked up to anything that we would test it with inside, and it looked like it didn't make any sense, or if they didn't understand the warm-up period. But just because they didn't understand it doesn't mean that Master Sergeant Jimmy K. Weaver wasn't right in what he had me do. So there's a lot of things that are done with no reason, a lot of things that are done with reasons that aren't understood. And in churches, this is not just a military thing or an industry thing. In churches, not just Three Stones Church, but in churches all over the world, we do something. When we do things over and over again in particular times in a particular way, is it because that's the way we've always done it? Well, maybe. And that may be okay, but that shouldn't be the only reason, right? We may have done it that way for a long, long time, and it's because the Bible directs us to do it that way. There's all sorts of practices and traditions in churches that are long-standing, but they're baseless. They don't have a foundation in the Bible. And if it's something that's sort of benign and doesn't mean anything, if it's having stained glass windows or something like that, that's a tradition in the church. It doesn't come out of the Bible, but it's okay. But there are other things that we do that are not okay. We do have, as I said, a number of folks, some of you I hope that are watching, that have gone through the membership class, you're ready to join the church, and baptism, which is required to join the church, is a question for you. And so today's message is hopefully something that's going to help with that. It's not the end of the help we offer, but it is just to open up the conversation. And I am more than happy. And I say that with all my heart because, I love you and I love talking and I love talking to you and I love talking about the Bible. So I'd be very happy to continue this conversation as a family or one-on-one, however that would be helpful to you. We have a number of different folks from different traditions and have done things in a different way. And so I know from conversations that we have different understandings of baptism. So So we are taking this moment, since we're in the middle of Romans, since we have this situation in the church, it seems like just at the right time to do this. I want to talk about a word that is sometimes used, baptism being one of these things, the Lord's Supper being one of these things, and it's a word that we don't use, though I don't want to be too dogmatic about this, and that's the word sacrament. The Roman Catholic Church says that there are seven sacraments, and we would disagree, not only with the word sacrament, but that there are seven of them. A sacrament is often seen as the way something we do that causes God to give his grace to us. And we just don't see the Lord's Supper or baptism that way. We don't achieve grace in any way. Grace is freely given from God. So what we use is the word ordinance. And again, I don't want to be semantic and I wouldn't be argumentative about that, but ordinance is something that Jesus did and has told us to do, and we respond in obedience. Now, it's not everything Jesus did, right? But there are specific things to be done in certain ways when the church is gathered that help us to see. We often say here at the church that we read the Bible, pray the Bible, that we sing the Bible and preach the Bible, and that we see the Bible. And well, how do we see the Bible? Well, we see it not just by holding up a copy of God's Word, but holding up God's Word in our lives by the Lord's Supper and by baptism. They're sort of visual aids to show our obedience and what Jesus has accomplished for us in his redemptive work that causes us to respond in obedience. So we see the two ordinances of the Lord's Supper and baptism, how we see the Bible. So if you have your Bible, and I hope you do, if not, reach up and hit the pause button. Can't do that on Sunday morning. I can do that now. And grab your Bible and turn to Matthew 28. We're going to look at verses 18 through 20. And Lord God, even in this, what I still find to be an odd medium, talking into a little camera that's going to be played on a screen somewhere, Lord God, we just ask that you would honor this, that you would help those with questions. And even if someone's here that doesn't have any questions, that maybe you would help them answer someone else's questions by this. Lord, help that you would draw us closer together in the church by drawing us more closely together with you. In Jesus' name, amen. So I'm going to read Matthew 28, verses 18 through 20, known as the Great Commission. I'm going to do a brief exposition of those verses, because I say brief because we could spend week after week after week. I think we could preach on the Great Commission for a year if we started getting instructional about what God would have us do. I think we could talk for a long time on that. But today I'm just going to talk about it for a few minutes. And then very specifically about baptism, what Jesus says and the implication of that in particular here, since that is our topic. I'm going to talk about what baptism is and what it isn't, and who should be baptized, who should do the baptizing, and those sorts of things. And before I move in, I'm going to say a big thank you to a gentleman who probably will never hear me say thank you, but you need to know his name and you need to know his works. He's one of the pastors at Capitol Hill Baptist Church in Washington, D.C. The number of folks there have been a tremendous help to you. You may not know that, but the training that I've gone to, Ed Moran has gone with us as well, and then all of the elders, and you, in addition, either directly or secondarily, have received help because of the help that they've given us. He's one of the pastors there, and he's written three books on the subject of baptism. He wrote a kind of a normal-sized book, and then a small book, and then an even smaller book. And the normal-sized book is this. It's Going Public, Why Baptism is Required for Church Membership. This attacks that very particular slice of the baptism discussion, why it's required for church membership. It's an outstanding book. And then the small book, it's part of what they call the Church Basics series from Nine Marks. This is Understanding Baptism, and written also by Bobby Jameson. And this is something you could read in a sitting. I'd be happy to loan either of those books out to you if you'd like to borrow those and read those. I have the little book, which can be read easily in a sitting. I have a number of copies and be glad to give you one if you want one of these. If you'll text me or email me or call me, let me know. I'll have a copy for you Sunday, or if you'd like it before then, I can get it to you some way. We'll figure it out. And this is called Why Should I Be Baptized? And this is part of the Nine Marks Church Question Series. And it, again, is an outstanding, very helpful little book. So let's first look at the passage. The setting is just before Jesus ascends to heaven. A number of his disciples are gathered. And Jesus, who spent 3 years preparing them for a specific task, and now he's getting ready to send them off to do that task. So let's hear Matthew 28, verses 18 through 20. And Jesus came and said to them, no, I'm sorry, 16 through 20. Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. So again, the setting here is Jesus is getting ready to ascend. He's been preparing these followers of his for 3 years, teaching them heavily, teaching them specifically, showing them, right? He didn't just lecture them. He did lecture them. I mean lecture as in teaching, standing as a pupil in front of teacher. I mean, a teacher in front of pupils. But he also showed them things, right? He exhibited the power of God to them. Some of them got to go see glorious things, right? Like seeing Elijah and Moses appear when Jesus was glorified. So here he's getting ready now to send them out for this task. And the task is to advance the church, right? So some of these will become pastors. Some will be missionaries. They will be church planters. They will all be church members. And there are likely more than the 11. It says, now the 11 went to Galilee, to the mountain which Jesus directed them. We could read earlier, and it would seem that there were many more there than the 11, but Matthew wants to point out that for sure these 11 were here, and perhaps others. And so when he says, and some doubted, that was more likely the others who perhaps hadn't seen Jesus since his resurrection, had heard stories. I've heard it even mentioned that perhaps the crowd was large enough and the setting was such, maybe the light was a little dim, that they couldn't see Jesus at first very closely, so they weren't really sure it was him. I tend to think that whenever you gather a bunch of Christians together, there's just some doubt. It's part of our sin nature. It's part of our humanity. There's just some doubt. Anyway, Jesus gathers them and he gives them this commission, this commandment. Jesus begins to speak. And what he says is just stunning. And you've heard me refer to this before. It's important. Jesus says, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. So when we think back to our message from last week, if you were here last week, from Romans 8, when Paul tells us that neither death nor life nor angels nor rulers nor things present nor things to come nor powers nor height nor depth nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. We know that's true. Why? Because Jesus is the enforcer of that. Jesus, who has authority over all of those things, past, present, future, heavenly beings, demonic beings. Jesus has all authority over all the heavens. A meteor coming down out of outer space and crashing into your car when you're driving can't separate you from the love of God in Christ Jesus. It may happen, but it can't do that. It may take your life, but it can't do that because Jesus has authority even over that. That which Jesus gave up, right? The Bible tells us that he willingly gave up equality with God for a moment, for a time, in order to accomplish this, in order to be able to die. He gave that up for a time, and now it has been restored and restored eternally. This is why at one day in that passage we would read it, every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord, right? So with all that authority, Jesus is now sending out the church. And grammatically speaking, in this commandment, go therefore, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you, and behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. In that, we have a what, a how, a who, and another who. The first who are the recipients of Jesus' message. Every Christian that has ever lived is the recipient of that message. They're the ones who are good to go and do the what, right? And the second who are the nations, all people who are not believers, right? So Jesus sends the first who to the second who, all the believers to all unbelievers. So eventually, those non-believers that hear, those that respond and become Christians, they will then become part of the first two, and they will have the same responsibility. So just as you and I are Christians, we were once not Christians, and someone came to us and told us the good news, and we became Christians, and now we're responsible to go and tell others. The what is to make disciples. That's the imperative of this commission. Make disciples. It's often people think it's go. Yeah, go, right? Go and make disciples. But the going, the baptizing, and the teaching, that's how we make disciples. And there's grammar stuff there that it's not my strongest point, but participles and verbs. The participles are verbs that become adjectives. And so the participles here is describe the how. The go, the baptizing, teachings are the how we go about making disciples. The what is making disciples. That's the imperative thing. We are to make disciples. So all believers are to do this thing. All believers are to go to the nations, including the nation you live in, and make disciples. It's unsaid here, but it's definitely, obviously inferred that the sharing of the gospel is there. When he says go make disciples, the initial step in that is to share the gospel with someone. That's the first step. And then if they accept, you move on. So that's I'm not reading that in there. I'm not making that up. That's clear. It's just as clear as if I said, hey, drive over to Walmart and do this and pick this up and bring it back. Inferred in that would be what? That you're going to go out and get in your car, right? Or inferred in that is you're going to walk up with your goods and somehow you're going to pay for them. So even though those very specific things aren't said, you know that's got to be true, right? If I tell you to drive to Walmart, you got to get in your car. If I tell you to make disciples, you got to share the gospel. So there's tons and tons and tons of other things we could say about this, but the main thing I want to say is about this passage, Jesus gives us a commission, all Christians, to go and make disciples. And how do we make disciples? First, we go. As we're going, some people are to go across oceans to people who speak another language, to live in another culture. Others are supposed to go across our country. Others of us are supposed to go across our state, across our city, across our town, across the aisle at work, across the hall at school. Maybe it's across the dinner table, right? It's as we're going. They weren't going to spend the rest of their lives camped out on this mountaintop where Jesus had called them, right? They were going to go. Some of them were going to go. We know. Some of them were going to go to across Europe and other places, right? Across Africa. We know that they follow the missionary journeys. We know that some of them are going to go. And some of them are just going to go back to their fishing boats, go back into Jerusalem, and they're going to make disciples there. So they go, then they teach. They teach. Go make disciples by doing what? Baptizing them and teaching them all that I have taught you. So teach them everything in the Bible. Now, we're never going to get to all of that, right? Probably. But that's what we're to be about, is starting in and teaching the Bible to someone. And we're to baptize them first. When someone becomes a believer, we're to baptize them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. So I have now four questions. I'm going to ask these questions, and then I'm going to answer them. And then I'm hoping that some of you may have questions, and you'll reach out to me with those. But I hope that these questions and answers will help you. And the questions are these: what is baptism? Who should be baptized? What is not baptism? What is baptism not? Those are slightly different. So what is baptism? Who should be baptized? What is not baptism? And what is baptism not? Hopefully that'll make a little more sense here in a few minutes. What is baptism? Baptism is the act of the church. You don't baptize yourself. Jesus gave the church the Great Commission. He gave it to the church. In a place where there is no church, any Christian can baptize a new believer. If you're a missionary somewhere, if you have come, let's say, to America as an Indonesian, and you got saved, then you went back home, and you might be among, I just read this morning about one ethnic group, 39 million people in Indonesia, there's no presence of the church where they are. There's no presence of the gospel there. Maybe that's your group. Maybe you go back there, and so someone, you share the gospel with someone, risking your life to do so, and they get saved, you could baptize that person. But when there's a church present, this is to be done in the church and by the church. When I say in the church, often, usually, probably in a church building, this doesn't mean that you can't go down to the river or to the lake and baptize someone, but in the church, meaning in the body of the church, and done by the church and by those in the church who have been given, among other things, the right and privilege of doing that. In the main, this is the act of the church. Baptism is a believer. So that's one thing. Baptism is an act of the church. Also, baptism is a believer publicly affirming, publicly portraying their union with Christ. So this is what we say. When other people see that, they're seeing the Bible. Jesus, what he has done for you. So the act of going under the water and coming out, what we see portrayed in Romans 6, where Paul says, therefore we're buried with him by baptism into his death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, so do we walk in a new way of life. So this is what we see in baptism. When someone, the pastor, whoever it is doing the baptizing, takes the person and says something like this, buried with Christ in his death, and they go underwater, and that symbolizes that dying, and then rising to walk in new life. So that's what we're showing in baptism when we do that. It's that Christ, that we follow Christ to death, and we follow him into new life. And baptism is the public commitment of an individual to Christ and to Christ's people. In the second chapter of the book of Acts, Peter was preaching, and it says, those who accepted his message were baptized, and that day 3,000 people were added to them. Well, added to who? Added to the church, right? So they made a commitment to Christ, and they made a commitment to the church. They joined the church. And this is where there's grace to be offered. There's conversations to be had. We have come at Three Stones Church from a number of different traditions and pasts and family traditions and church traditions. Sometimes things are done the way they do it because that's the way we've always done it, right? But the word baptizo, the Greek word baptizo, which is where we get the word baptized from, it means to submerge something in water. That's what it means, and that's what we see here, and that's what we're showing here when we baptize someone that, dying with Christ in his death, raised with him in new life. That's what we see. We just don't see that when you've had some water sprinkled on your head or even poured on your head. I do believe there is grace to be had here if you've been baptized and it was in any sense done by in a gospel believing church, a gospel preaching church, by a gospel preaching pastor or elder or whoever, but it wasn't done by submerging you in water. If it was done a different way, I believe we can talk about that. We should talk about that. We should settle any feelings you have about that. In general, if someone has been baptized, we don't re-baptize someone. Some churches do, but baptism is, just like Christ died once, we show that act in our own lives just once. However, if that was not done in a gospel-believing, practicing church, if well, we'll get to this in a minute, but if you were not a believer, if any of those things, would, then you weren't really baptized. You got wet, but you weren't baptized any more than when you just jumped in the lake on your own. But if all those other things are true, and the mode by which you were baptized was not by being immersed in water, we should talk about that, and we can work through that in the way that would both help you feel well about your baptism, and also be honoring and glorifying to God. So let's do that. Number two, who then should be baptized? Well, all Christians should be baptized. There just isn't any doubt. All Christians should be baptized. Unbelievers should never be baptized. As a matter of fact, unbelievers cannot be baptized. They can be taken into a church. They can be sprinkled, poured on. They can be dunked in water. If they're not a Christian, they're not baptized. Everybody might think it's a baptism, but it's not. God would not recognize that as a baptism. If you're not saved, you should not be and actually cannot be baptized. If you were baptized before you proclaimed faith in Christ Jesus, then you are not really baptized. So, again, I am concerned. I was concerned when I preached this message in church. Even more concerned today because I can't see anybody's faces. I can't see responses to this. All of this is to bring all of our lives more aligned with Scripture, and we can fix anything that's happened. I want you to be encouraged by that. We can fix anything that has happened. Okay, so number three, what is not baptism? So what is done sometimes that may look like baptism, as I've been referring to, but is not baptism? Putting water on an unbeliever, a baby or not, an adult. A baby, young person, teenager, adult. Whether it's in a big crowd or one at a time, if it's not done, if you're not a believer, it's not baptism. If the person doing the baptizing doesn't know whether or not the person is a Christian, that's not a baptism. I've seen videos of things that are just unbelievable that happen in these big church events where they had a lot of water. They might have been in a swimming pool or by a lake or whatever, or they've just used big buckets of water, and they just baptize. They just dump the water on people everywhere, just spraying water everywhere and calling it baptism. I talked to a man. A mutual friend said, at their church yesterday, they baptized, and I forget what the number, it's like 85 people, something like that, or maybe 120 people, some big number. I'm like, wow, that's amazing. And the pastor's like, oh, yeah, it was awesome. He said, we don't even know who two-thirds of them were. And I was like, oh, brother, you didn't baptize those people. If you don't know who they were, you don't know if they were saved. You got a bunch of people wet, but you didn't baptize anybody. And this is a big deal because this is in the command from Jesus. And back to the issue of baptizing babies or children. There's a practice, it's called paedo baptism, P-A-E-D-O, baptism. And that is the practice of baptizing children. The Presbyterian Church in America, which is a very trustworthy branch of the Presbyterian Church, and there are others, Presbyterian Church USA is not, but the Presbyterian Church in America, the Evangelical Presbyterian Church, there are others who are brothers and sisters in the gospel. A dear friend of mine is the pastor of the Presbyterian Church, Grace Presbyterian Church here in Dover. We would agree on almost everything else except this. And there are people that are smarter than I am, but I just think they have this wrong. Jesus didn't say, go baptize a bunch of people. If any of them get saved, right, start making disciples. No, he says, make disciples, then baptize them. Right? That's what Jesus said to do. So if you were baptized, what the church called baptizing, before you were a Christian, then you weren't really baptized and you should be baptized. We don't have a minimum age of baptism here. I would be very reluctant with a small child. But God saves as he will. We then have to discern as best we can if someone's saved. And so I don't have a line. That our church doesn't have a line that says, okay, they have to be 12, they have to be 13. No, we would say if someone can sit down and at an age-appropriate level explain to me what Jesus has done for them. And I don't mean that they've memorized something their mom and dad told them, or they memorized something in some confirmation class. I mean, if they know that they were sinners, if they're 8 years old and they know they were sinners, and they know that Christ has saved them, we would spend some time with them and talk to them, but we would baptize them. Where we have to be careful then is when someone's baptized is now eligible for membership in the church, and we have to think about the things that a member is confronted with, especially if we move to a congregational setting, which we hope to do, then we have to think of what position we would be putting children in as members of a church. So but if this happened to you and you were not a believer, and it doesn't matter if you were 3 days or 3 months or 3 weeks or 3 years or 30, if you had not proclaimed faith in Christ, if you weren't saved, then you weren't really baptized. So that those are things that are not baptism. And the fourth question is, what is baptism not? Well, baptism is not the means of salvation. Baptism does not save you. By grace, we've been saved through faith. This is the gift of God. It's not by our works. So we go back to the thief on the cross. Now, you can't build all of your theology out of one individual in the Bible. But we can say that we know baptism is not required for salvation because that thief was never baptized. That thief became a believer moments before he died. Moments before he died. And Jesus promised him eternity in heaven, promised him eternal life starting that very day. I like to talk about the old sort of image you get of being shipwrecked, stranded on a desert island somewhere. So maybe you're traveling on a ship and you hear the gospel. Maybe there's a preacher there or a Christian that shares the gospel with you, just somebody, and you're thinking about that, and the ship gets sunk and you get washed ashore. You're the only survivor and you get saved. Christ saves you. You've got no Bible. There's no church building. So you can't read your Bible to go to church. You can pray. You can't evangelize. You can't fulfill the Great Commission. And you can't be baptized. You can be saved. You can be saved. Now, in any other scenario where there is a church, you should be going to church. Where there is a Bible, you should be reading and studying the Bible. Where there are other people, you should be telling those other people about Jesus. But baptism is not the means by which someone gets saved. That, I hope, is clear to you. But there are other folks that teach you're not saved until you're baptized. And that baptism does, and not just a step, but baptism does save you. And I think they're misreading some scripture there. And again, we could talk about that. So in a way, baptism is sort of like good works. It doesn't save you, but you sure ought to do them. You sure ought to do them. As a result, obedient response to salvation. So what does all of this stuff mean? Well, it depends on how you take it, what your background is, what your thinking is, what you've read in the Bible about this. Some of you may just agree completely, you nod your head and go, yeah, of course. This is what I understand to be truth, always have or have for some period of time, and just moving on. Well, I would ask you then to maybe help others who don't see it that way. Some people, I hope no one that's watching this would be the case for it, but some people this doesn't matter at all. They really could care less about baptism. They couldn't care less about baptism. I hope that's not the case because Jesus put this in the Great Commission. Jesus himself made this a matter of primary importance. If we're saved, we should be baptized. If it doesn't mean anything to you, then this is time for some self-reflection and some conversation. Then there are those who were raised and taught, and just in a different tradition, baptized as a baby, baptized because you completed a confirmation class. Without anybody really getting into your business to find out if you were saved or not. Everybody graduates confirmation, everybody goes all the way through and they attend all the sessions, we baptize them if they weren't baptized as a baby. And you've always thought this was okay. And so you hear what I'm telling you and it maybe caused some upset. If it does, again, let's talk about it. It may cause some pushback. Well, in many, many things that I've had difficulty with in Scripture, James 1:21 has helped me. James says about another topic, but it applies to all things biblical. Receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. So the things that the Bible says are all true. And we have to understand them as best we can. Some things we have to discern meanings. And some things we trust people, like Bobby Jameson. These books are not scripture, but man, he backs every iota up with the Bible. Everything in here, he backs up with the Bible. And if it's unless it's something that has been a tradition, and then he clearly says that, if he talks about church tradition or church practices, but everything that's from the Bible, he says it clearly, backs it up. You can go into the back, and this is what I love about their books. You can go into the back of the book. A good book about the Bible often has a scripture index in the back, and it has, I don't even know how many actual listings here. I'm not going to count them for you, but there's like 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7 pages of just reference after reference after reference and from the Bible. That's what was drawn from here. So if God has said something, we need to listen. And if it goes against something we think or believe, we need to receive it with meekness and listen to what God has said. Now, if you read something in the Bible and it sounds different to you, the meaning seems different to you than from something I'm saying, that's where we can sit and talk about that. And I'll listen to what you have to say and ask you to listen to what I have to say, and we'll try to work through that. But once you receive what the Bible clearly says, then I think we need to receive it with meekness. Perhaps you were actually baptized as a believer and everything is just fine. But if it has not, if it has caused you any discomfort, if you've never been baptized, then we should talk about it. If you're a Christian, if you're not a Christian, then I would love the opportunity to talk to you about that. There may even be some other way that you're feeling about this that I haven't thought of. The answer, again, for that is for us to talk, because this is really, really important. And his parting words, and his final thing that he was sending them out, right? He's sending these people out to start the church. Go do it. This is Jesus' last words to them. He says, go make disciples, baptizing them and teaching them. You know, he didn't preach a big, long sermon. He didn't talk nearly as long as I'm talking to you today. He said these things, so they are of utmost importance. Again, there's many, many biblical references for all these things, and I'd be glad to share those with you. And I also talk to you about Bobby Jameson's books, and glad to share these with you as well. But I'd like to just, before we close, share a few quotes from this book, Going Public, that I just think are helpful and great. Baptism and the Lord's Supper themselves are the hinge between Christian and the church. I like that. I find that useful. They're what brings us together, what swings us in. He says this: baptism is both the passport of the kingdom and a citizen's swearing-in ceremony. So coming in to the kingdom of God, you've been saved. Now, how do I show I've been saved? Your passport doesn't make you a citizen, right? But it shows that you're a citizen, right? So he says it's the passport. It's what shows that you have the right to be here. It's what your public display It shows, and it is the swearing-in ceremony. So it's now you've done everything in becoming a citizen of a country. You have done everything here. Christ has done the work, but at that moment, then you're sworn in, and you're now becoming a citizen. You're showing that publicly. It's how the church publicly identifies someone as a Christian and unites that person to itself. It's how we connect someone to our membership. Another quote, we shouldn't be afraid to obey, after trusting Christ, baptism is the first thing faith does. It's how faith shows itself before God, the church, and the world. Baptism is where faith goes public. And then I love this one here. So I want you to think of Jesus, his life, his death, his resurrection and ascension, right? I want you to think of those things that Jesus did in order that you would be saved. So something he did 2,000 years ago, right, that, boom, saved you sometime within the last few decades, right? Saved you then. So he says this, in baptism, we are symbolically plunged into the events which brought God's future kingdom crashing into the present. In baptism, we're simply plunged into the events which brought God's future kingdom crashing into the present. Bobby Jameson didn't make any of this stuff up. Neither did I. It's all in the Bible. And it's really, really important. Baptism, baptizing the right people in the right way at the right moment, is important because Jesus said so. All authority in heaven and earth has been given me. Therefore, go make disciples of all nations, baptizing them and teaching them everything that I have taught you. All authority has been given to me, Jesus said. And we've clearly said what that means. All authority means all. Go therefore. So Jesus says, because I have all authority, I'm telling you to go do these things. Right? We respond. Make disciples. Those disciples are to be from all the nations. The church is responsible to go to all the nations. Not every individual Christian. Every individual Christian is responsible to go where he is. Some are called to go to another place. But the church is responsible to go to all the nations. And when they repent and turn to me, Jesus says, you're to teach them everything from the Bible. But first, baptize them. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And Jesus says, I'll be there to help you. So, will you pray about this? If this is tough for you, pray about it. Ask God to open your heart, open your mind, open your ears, open your mouths for conversation. Open and help you to understand. If this is not difficult for you, do you pray for those who might have difficulty with this? They could use your prayer. And I could use your prayer as well. Lord God, we thank you for your people. Thank you for anyone who's taken time to listen to this from Three Stones Church who wants to come, wants to be baptized in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit and join our church. And Lord, if there's anyone here that for any reason from another church is watching this, Lord, take them to their church. If they're somewhere where they don't belong to a church, Lord, take them to the closest Bible-believing church near them. Draw them in to that church. May they go and become first saved, and then baptized and a member of that church. Lord, be with us. In Jesus' name, amen. And now, my friends, may the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious unto you. May the Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you all the health, happiness, wholeness, all that is peace with God. May he give you shalom. Amen.